Well, just over 100 years ago, the famous missionary Dr. Albert Schweitzer wrote a landmark book entitled The Quest of the Historical Jesus. Now, it was a period of great debate about the person and mission of Jesus of Nazareth. Who was he really? What did he actually say and do? And Schweitzer, like many other scholars of the time, applied the historical method to the study of Jesus. They turned to the disciplines of archaeology and textual criticism and comparative religion to try to get at the truth about Jesus. Now, Schweitzer was a great mind, a true Renaissance man. He was a musician, a historian, a scholar, a physician, and a theologian. And he entered into this debate with great passion and intellectual rigor. But in the end, he concluded that we really couldn't know very much about Jesus at all, other than the fact that he was a first century apocalyptic prophet who met an untimely and unfortunate end. And his book effectively ended what we now call the first quest for the historical Jesus. Decades later, in the 1950s, another generation of scholars came along, and they took up the quest again. And this new generation wrestled with the tension between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. And they were asking whether these two, both history and faith, could work together, or did they take us in different directions? We call it the second quest for the historical Jesus. Well, that laid to rest, and in the 1980s, yet another generation of scholars came along, and they were not satisfied with this artificial distinction between history and faith. They wanted to reconcile these two disciplines. It was this third quest that gave us the infamous Jesus Seminar, a cohort of skeptical scholars who came to the conclusion that most of what Jesus said and did in the Gospels never actually happened. But this third quest also brought to the fore a previously unheralded scholar named N.T. Wright, who has become a sort of C.S. Lewis for the postmodern world, a credible historian who offers a reasonable, winsome defense of the Christian faith. It was N.T. Wright's work that helped to save my faith some years ago when I was in a season of great struggle. I've actually had dinner with N.T. Wright, and he's just as smart and winsome as he looks. Now, all this to say that the quest for the real Jesus has been around for a long time. I'm not just talking about going back 100 years. From the very beginning, as we're going to discover this morning, from the very beginning, the mission and identity of Jesus has been clouded by controversy. And so if you sometimes find yourself saying, really? Can we actually believe these things? You're not alone. You're in good company. Some of the greatest minds in history have wrestled with these questions. Did Jesus of Nazareth really exist? Can we really know him? Is he really good for the world? And today we're considering the question, did Jesus really claim to be the Son of God? And if so, can we believe him? Did Jesus really claim to be God? And if so, can we believe him? Now, to answer that question, I'd like to take us to an extended passage of Scripture where they're wrestling with this very question. Now, so far in our series, we've been hearing a lot about what other people had to say about Jesus. Today, I'd like us to hear what Jesus had to say about himself. What did he believe about his mission and his identity? Now, the passage I have in mind is an extended passage, and I'd like you to get a feel for the dynamics of the conversation. So I'm going to storytell it for you, and I'd just like you to listen for a few minutes. Listen, first of all, for what Jesus has to say about himself. And listen as well for the variety of responses people make to Jesus. I'm going to be presenting some selections from the Gospel of John, chapters 7 and 8, working out of the New Living Translation of the Bible. Now, after this, Jesus traveled about in the region of Galilee. He didn't want to go to Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles drew near, his brothers said to him, "Why don't you leave Galilee and go to Judea and show your followers what you're doing? No one who wants to be famous does their work in secret. Since you're doing all these miraculous things, why not show yourself to the world?" Now, his brothers said these things, but they didn't believe in him. So after his brothers went up to the feast, Jesus also went up, but secretly, staying out of public view. The Jewish leaders were trying to find him, asking everyone if they'd seen him. There was a lot of murmuring about Jesus in the crowd. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "He's a fraud who deceives the people." No one dared say anything favorable about him in public for fear of the religious authorities. About halfway through the festival, Jesus went into the temple courts and began to teach. And the people who heard him were amazed. Where did he get such knowledge without ever being taught? So Jesus told them, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I speak on my own." Now, at this point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to say, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking in public and no one is saying a word to him. Have our leaders decided that he is the Messiah after all? But how can he be? We know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Now, Jesus was teaching in the temple courts when they were saying these things, and so he said in a loud voice, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from, but I am not here on my own. It is my Father who sent me, and the one who sent me is true. You don't know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." Now at this, some of the Jewish leaders wanted to arrest him, to seize him, but no one could lay a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Some people began to believe in him. After all, they said, "When the Messiah comes, will he do greater things than this man?" And when the Pharisees heard these people whispering these things in the street, they got together with the chief priests and sent the temple guard to arrest Jesus. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up in the temple courts and said, "Whoever is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, from out of them will flow rivers of living water." And upon hearing these things, people began to say, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He's the Messiah." But others argued, "How can he be? Will the Messiah come from Galilee?" And so the people were divided over Jesus. Some wanted him arrested, but no one could lay a hand on him because his time had not yet come. So when the temple guard returned to the chief priests and the Pharisees without having arrested Jesus, they said to him, "Why didn't you bring him in?" And the guard said, "No one ever spoke the way this man does. What, has he deceived you also?" they said. "Have any of your leaders believed in him? Are you listening to this mob that knows nothing of the law? There's a curse on them." But then, one of their own number, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who had gone to Jesus earlier at night, he spoke up and he said, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing what he has to say?" "What, are you from Galilee too?" they said. "Search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet ever comes out of Galilee." Later on, Jesus was teaching again in the temple courts and he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light that leads to life. Now the Pharisees challenged him. You're making these claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid. Jesus said, my testimony is valid, even though I make it about myself. Your own law says that if two witnesses agree about something, it will be established as fact. I am one witness. The other witness is my Father who sent me. Where is your Father? The Pharisees asked. Jesus said, if you knew my Father, you would know me as well. Now he said these things when he was still in the temple courts, right near the place where the offerings were put. But no one could lay a hand on him because his time had not yet come. So Jesus continued. You are from below, I am from above. You belong to this world, I do not. That's why I have said to you, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. So who are you? They asked. Jesus said, the one I have always claimed to be. And when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, and say only what the Father has told me. And when he said these things, many began to believe in him. So Jesus said to those who believe in him, if you hold to my teaching, you will truly be my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Again, the Pharisees challenged. We are descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean we will be set free? Jesus said, if you are Abraham's descendants, then you would follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I'm telling you the truth as my Father has told me. Abraham never did such things. You're showing who your true Father is. We are not illegitimate children, they said. God himself is our true Father. Jesus said, if God were your Father, then you would love me, because I am from him and he sent me to you. Why can't you understand what I'm trying to tell you? Which of you can truthfully find any accusation against me? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God. You don't listen because you don't belong to God. Aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, Jesus said. I'm just telling you the truth. Anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. Well, now we know you're possessed, they said. Abraham died, so did the prophets. Yet you say anyone who obeys your teaching will never die. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Who do you think you are? Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He did see it and was glad. You're not even 50 years old, and yet you've seen our father Abraham? Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. And at that, they picked up stones to stone him. But he slipped away from the temple courts because his time had not yet come. This is the word of God. Now, there are a few reasons I wanted to present the scripture that way. First of all, I wanted us to feel the tension, the confusion, the controversy that swirled around Jesus from the very beginning. Even for people who were right there, who could see and hear him themselves, who could ask him questions and interact with him personally, even people who studied the scripture, even people with a heart for God, they had a hard time understanding exactly what Jesus was saying about himself. What did his words and actions mean for the world and for their lives? And honestly, as you can probably tell, Jesus didn't seem to be making it very easy on them, did he? And so we shouldn't be surprised when we struggle with some of these things, when we ask questions, when we feel confused. When we watch a show on the History Channel that offers some alternative explanation of Jesus. When a teacher or a professor tears away at the foundations of the faith we have always believed. We don't have to be afraid of these conversations. They've been going on for a long time. Jesus and the church are still standing. My second reason for presenting the scripture this way is I wanted us to appreciate the range of responses to Jesus. And they're all over the place. He's a prophet. He's the Messiah. He's a fraud. He's a Samaritan. He's demon-possessed. He's crazy. His brothers, who knew him best, are downright cynical about him. The religious leaders, who should have been most interested in him, they want to kill him. Meanwhile, some people, many people, are coming to believe in him and are ready to follow him. Now, as I was processing all these reactions, it brought to my mind a visual aid that we often use in the Alpha course. It's a way of helping people understand the spiritual journey and where they are on that particular journey of faith. So I checked it out again. It's on the screens here. And as I looked at the story, I found every response on this journey represented right here in this text. We find people who are suspicious and angry and confused and curious. Some people seem to be actively seeking. Others are at various stages of belief. Now, we don't meet any disinterested people in particular, but surely there were plenty of them in Jerusalem, people who walked right by the temple courts, never bothering to even pay attention to what Jesus was saying. I was especially intrigued by the one person we meet by name in this account, Nicodemus, who himself is making this very journey. Remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. And so there had to have been a time when, like his colleagues, Nicodemus was suspicious and angry about Jesus. This self-styled, uneducated, troublemaking rabbi coming out of Galilee to stir up trouble in Judea. But as time went by, we know from John chapter 3 that Nicodemus becomes confused and a little bit curious about Jesus, and so he goes to visit Jesus at night and to ask him questions. Now, here we are in John chapter 7 and 8, and now Nicodemus seems to be in a seeking mode. Does our law condemn a man without first hearing what he has to say? It seems as though Nicodemus wants to hear more from Jesus, like he's moving along this continuum, making his own journey of faith. So again, we shouldn't be surprised or discouraged when we or people we know and love are having a hard time making this journey. When we or they find ourselves confused or suspicious or angry or curious about faith. Coming to faith is a journey, and there are many, many stops along the way. There are even stops on the believing side of the continuum as well, because even there we can find ourselves confused and curious and disinterested sometimes. So I want us to feel the tension surrounding Jesus, the controversy both then and now. I want us to recognize the range of responses to Jesus then and now. But mostly, I want us to hear the remarkable and even outrageous things Jesus has to say about himself. It's one of the most popular critiques of Christianity today, is that Jesus was a great teacher or a powerful prophet or a Jewish cynic or maybe even a miracle worker, but he certainly wasn't God and never even claimed to be God. I can still remember the day when a couple of missionaries came knocking on the front door of my childhood home. I was 12 or 13 at the time, if I remember right. Now, I didn't know they were missionaries, but my mom invited them in, and they sat down, and next thing I know, we're sitting in the living room, and we're talking about God and the Bible and Jesus. Now, they knew their Bibles pretty well, and they were nice people, and we were having a fairly pleasant conversation. I kept wondering when my mom was going to say, "We're on the same team." But then they began to say that Jesus wasn't God, that he was a lesser God, perhaps, that he was a great angel, perhaps, a son of God, maybe, but not the son of God, and certainly not God in the flesh. Like I said, they knew their Bibles pretty well, and they started pointing out some things that I'd never noticed before, like that Jesus didn't even know the time of his return, like he was... The fact that he was described as begotten and the firstborn, as if he came along later. They insisted that Jesus never even claimed to be God. Now, my mother was pretty good with her Bible, too, and she had a lot of answers to their questions, but this was all very unsettling to me as a young believer. What did I really believe about Jesus? Was he the Son of God? Did he claim to be the Son of God? Why didn't he just come out and say it? It's very unsettling. Now, this is a challenge that has been offered by many people to the Christian faith. Not just these pseudo-Christian groups like the one that came to our door that day, but all the other religions of the world, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. They're all willing to acknowledge that Jesus was a prophet or a teacher or a guru, but not God. Even in many of our churches across the country today, you can find people questioning whether Jesus is God or not. But then we turn to texts like this. We listen to what Jesus had to say. And we realize that Jesus made all kinds of outrageous claims about himself, all of them suggesting, implying, and pointing to the fact that he had some unique and intimate relationship with God himself. Listen again to some of the things Jesus said about himself. "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. I am the light of the world. If you knew me, you would know my Father. Anyone who obeys my teaching will never die." Now, who says things like this? I mean, imagine any of our presidential candidates making claims like this. Imagine. This is Donald Trump on steroids. I mean, these aren't the words of a leader or a prophet or a teacher or a guru. These are the words of a megalomaniac. Unless they're true. Unless the person making these claims demonstrates such a unique and intimate relationship with God that they are unlike any other human being who ever lived. If Jesus was reluctant to just come out and say it, it was primarily because he was trying to slow things down. It was too soon for him to be arrested. His time had not yet come. But when his critics kept pressing, kept challenging, he finally made a statement that they would have no problem understanding. "Before Abraham was, I am." He gave himself the name that God himself gave when he introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh, I am that I am. We're not even sure what it means, how to spell it, how to pronounce it. But it's a name that can only be given to the one eternal, almighty, all-sufficient creator of heaven and earth. And Jesus gave it to himself. No wonder they picked up stones to stone him. It was blasphemy. He was making himself out to be one with God. One of the more eloquent critics of the Christian faith today is a scholar named Bart Ehrman. Now, Ehrman became a believer as a teenager. He went on to study Bible at two bastions of evangelical theology, Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College. In my research, I discovered that Ehrman and I were actually in the same graduating class. I went back to my yearbook, and there he was. A lot more hair, but wasn't that true for all of us? But as years went by, Ehrman's studies took him in a different direction. And he came to the conclusion that the Jesus we meet in the Gospels isn't the real Jesus after all, but a fabrication of the early church. And he outlines that view in a recent book entitled, How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. Ehrman's premise is that the followers of Jesus were so devastated by his death, so desperate for it all to be true, that they imagined him to have risen from the dead and then redacted or revised the Gospels to support the idea that Jesus was divine. So in his view and others like him, Christianity, as we know it today, was actually an invention of the early church and had little to do with who Jesus actually presented himself to be. And Ehrman would argue that you really can't even go to the Gospel of John, which we've been in this morning, because it was one of the latest Gospels to be written and the most likely to have been doctored. Now, I take time to present this view this morning again because it's out there, and I don't want us to be surprised or disturbed when we encounter a view like this in the media or in a conversation at a Starbucks or in a university classroom somewhere. This is a very common challenge to the Christian faith. So how do we answer this challenge? Did Jesus claim to be the Son of God? And if so, can we believe him? We don't have time for a whole debate, obviously, but let me offer a few talking points. First, all four Gospels indicate that Jesus believed himself to be the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. We've already heard how clear that is in John's Gospel, but let's set John's Gospel aside for a minute. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find Jesus saying and doing all kinds of things that only God could say and do. Healing sin, delivering from satanic possession, command over the forces of nature, forgiving sins, reinterpreting the law, pronouncing judgment. There was no question among the early followers what Jesus was saying and doing. When Peter confesses to Jesus that he is the Christ of God, Jesus accepts that confession and blesses Peter for it. Secondly, the four Gospels are the most reliable documents in antiquity. Again and again, the research has shown, archaeological, textual, historical evidence has shown again and again that the Gospels that we have, the four Gospels, are eyewitness accounts written soon after the events happened, probably the year 60 to 90 AD. While the enemies of Jesus were still alive to dispute any of the claims that were made there. We literally have thousands and thousands of manuscript portions and fragments, and they reveal very little doctoring or discrepancy. Thirdly, even Jesus' enemies understood his claims to be one with God and the Messiah of Israel. The Pharisees and the chief priests were not confused. That's why they picked up stones. That's why he was killed. He claimed to be God. And fourth, the gospel sayings and stories show little or no evidence of being invented by the early church. It's clear that the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament are telling the same story, but they are distinct enough to show that they are written independently of each other. For instance, take the kingdom of God. It's one of Jesus' favorite topics. He talks about the kingdom of God more than any other single topic in all the Gospels. And yet, in the writings of Paul and the rest of the New Testament, they hardly mention the kingdom of God at all. So why would they put these words in the mouth of Jesus and then hardly talk about them in the rest of the New Testament? And the converse is true. When you get to the rest of the New Testament, the things that were important to Paul and the others, justification by faith and grace and the Jewish-Gentile controversy and meat offered to idols, all kinds of issues, Jesus never even speaks about those things. In other words, if the apostles were making up the Gospels to support their own beliefs and issues, they did a terrible job of it. And finally, the disciples had no reason or basis to come up with the claims Jesus made in the Gospels. Take the virgin birth. There was no precedent in the Old Testament scriptures or in Jewish tradition that the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin. It just never even occurred to anybody. Matthew was the very first one to see a connection to the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. How and why would anyone have come up with an idea as outlandish and scandalous as a virgin birth? Same is true of the resurrection. There was no precedent in Judaism or in Greek or Roman thought, for that matter, of a human being bodily rising from the dead in a glorified form. That idea had never occurred to anybody. The apostles had no reason to imagine that Jesus would rise from the dead. And even if they did imagine it, no one else would believe them unless they had found some evidence for it. The same is true with the idea of Jesus, the Messiah, being God in the flesh. That idea had never occurred to the Jews. The priests and the chief priests, they weren't just scandalized by Jesus. They were scandalized by the notion that a human being could claim to be one with God. No one could have or would have come up with that idea on their own. All this to say that the charge that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God and that Christianity was invented by the early church simply does not stand up logically, historically, biblically. The Jesus we meet in the Gospels believed himself to be the unique Son of God. He declared simply knowledge. There certainly is a rational side of faith. We need to engage our minds and to think clearly. We dare not check our brains at the door. But there is also a volitional side to faith. We have to engage our minds, but also engage our hearts. And at a certain point, choose to believe, to trust, and to follow. Jesus himself said it. If anyone who chooses to do the will of God will know. Anyone who chooses to do. So at a certain point, you have to make that choice to believe. We call it crossing the line. Remember Nicodemus, the journey he was making towards Jesus? We meet him one more time in the Gospel of John. He shows up, of all places, at the cross. When Joseph of Arimathea, the secret disciple, comes to take down Jesus' body, quickly wrap it in spices and lay it in the tomb, we're told that Nicodemus was there as well. Could it be? There at the cross, Nicodemus finally made his way from suspicion and anger and confusion and curiosity and seeking to faith. Was it there that he believed somehow, some way, Jesus was who he claimed to be? Have you made that decision? Where are you on the spiritual journey? And what's keeping you from taking your next step?